Let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on our time and seek Him together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for our night tonight. Thank You that You are coming again. And that is a certainty, Lord. And tonight we would even pray specifically for all those impacted in Orlando and the great tragedy of this week, many hurting families. Lord, would You send Your people with the words of comfort in the gospel of what Christ has already accomplished and the free offer that a sinner can be forgiven and look forward to Your reigning return. Oh Lord, our hearts do go out to them. Help us to not become calloused and indifferent, preoccupied with our own lives, that we fail to be alert to the events in our culture, in our world, things happening. Lord, we would pray for churches there in the Orlando area that they would take a strong stand for You, be doctrinally pure, and be motivated by the love of Christ. Lord, thank You that You love us, that we have Your word, that we have a sure and certain hope that You will reign, that You've accomplished salvation, and that if You have brought us to Yourself, that we have what no man can take away from us. So Lord, help us to live in light of that, to live in love and communion with You. Thank You that we can approach You even as our Father in closeness and relationship because of what Christ has done. Lord Jesus, come now. Help us to think clearly. Help us to think soberly. Help us to be teachable. We don't want to be assuming or arrogant or indifferent. We would desire that You would find in us a fertile, soiled heart that will receive the implanted word and love it with all of our soul, all of our mind. And Lord, that in loving it, we would live in light of it. We're passing through. Our life is short. Ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. So would You work in us tonight to remind us of these things for Your glory, that we would be strengthened and resolved to be different, to be used, and to make our life count for You, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can initially, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to start tonight. But I want to ask you a question, which would be probably very applicable at this time of the year. What's something you're looking forward to this summer? I know that many of us plan vacations. Some of you that are in our youth ministry are probably looking forward to summer camp. But what's something you're anticipating, you're looking forward to? For me, on Father's Day, something that I'm looking forward to here is in 2 weeks, me and TJ, my 10-year-old son, are going to go on a father-son camping trip to the High Sierras. Just the two of us. We leave July 1st for 5 days, and he picked the spot, and we're both anticipating a good time. It's a place that's a family favorite with a lot of fond memories, and we anticipate jumping off boulders into crystal clear water, catching trout planted in the stream, swinging from a rope over a bridge into a deep swimming hole in that same stream. We might even jump off the bridge, but don't tell Mandy that. The reservation is made and it's paid. So we've planned it. It's on the calendar and we need to prepare, right? Obviously by purchasing a few supplies, some propane canisters, some s'more fixings, and the best lures, some of our favorite foods, those kinds of things. We'll get to use our camping gear and a hammock and lanterns and an axe and those kinds of things. A friend's going to even let us borrow a boat because there's a lake nearby as we camp along the stream. We're going to hopefully do that, and we'll pick it up this coming week. I say that to say that that future event, which is only 2 short weeks away on July 1st for us, is governing some of our thoughts, some of our behavior, some of our emotions. It's filling us, it's motivating us, and that causes us to plan ahead because we don't want to miss out, right? We want to maximize the experience and have it even now occupy our minds so we could be prepared. It's a priority, and we want to make it the best possible camping, fishing trip we can, mosquitoes and all, right? Well, that analogy should be striking to our series on that we're on, right? On the return of the King. Because, friends, there's coming a day that is also fixed in eternity, which rightly understood governs all of our behavior and fills us with enthusiasm and anticipation and great joy. It motivates us to plan our lives with an excitement and a hope of maximizing our eternal existence. And it's a constant preoccupation, should be at least, in our own thoughts, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, our faith will be sight, and we will see Him, and we will be with Him. And if we're truly one of His, then we look forward to that day, and we even say, come, Lord, quickly. So we come to our night tonight in our series on the return of the King to a very direct and applicable, pointed text and message to us, and we're going to consider our future judgment. That's what I'm titling this. We're talking about the judgment of believers. So our future judgment is what we want to look at. There's coming a day when you and I, as followers of Christ, will stand before the Lord Jesus Himself, and He will make an assessment of our lives. And we anticipate that. We know it's coming. We want to consider that future judgment tonight. And specifically, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where we're going to see 4 descriptive statements that Paul makes to these Corinthians, these Christians, about our future judgment as believers. 4 statements. And that those statements, rightly understood, and which is what he's trying to do there with them and with us, motivates us. It stirs us. It causes us to want to be prepared to maximize our life now for Christ. This is your best life now in light of your best life then. That's the point. And so I'm going to make some time to explain these 4 statements, but I'm going to probably move through the passage hopefully relatively quickly in terms of exposition, because there's a question that's begged by looking at these statements, and I want to answer that and give you some practical counsel on preparing for that day and give you some very simple, straightforward things. Like Paul, who wanted these Corinthian Christians, I want us also to be prepared and motivated to maximize your life now in light of your coming future judgment before Christ. So let's read this text, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The first statement that Paul makes to these Corinthian Christians, and this is how I would put it relative to our future judgment, is our future judgment creates a present ambition. When you think about that future judgment, rightly understood, it creates a present ambition. And it's an all-encompassing ambition. What specifically is it? In light of this, we have our ambition to be pleasing to Him. To please Him. Now, the concept of ambition in our culture and in our day has admittedly fallen on hard times. It has almost become a dirty word. that can only be viewed with negative connotations. Our culture has so caricatured the idea of ambition that it can only be construed to mean something evil and cruel and manipulative and abusive and ruthless, in short, selfish. To be ambitious means that you have to gain at somebody else's expense. That's how the world has twisted this. In his book, which I highly recommend, Rescuing Ambition, is the title of the book, Dave Harvey says this: call somebody ambitious, and you might as well call him or her a me-centered, backstabbing, social-climbing, power-hungry prima donna. And if you want to stop a prayer meeting cold, just raise your hand and ask folks to pray that you'll be more ambitious for life. He doesn't recommend that. He goes on to say, frankly, it would have been a lot easier to write a book called Ambition Denied, or How to Succeed Without Having to Be Ambitious. But it's my conviction, he says, that ambition shouldn't be left to drown in its bad reputation. Ambition is something deeply biblical. God wants us to join him in this rescue effort. Ambition needs to be set free and put back in play with biblical conviction and gospel clarity, end quote. Paul does that just for us in this text. And he uses the fact that one day we're going to face Christ and we're going to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. In light of that day, Lord, I have one ambition, and it's to please you. And that is the solitary, single, operative ambition in my life. And I would add that we need to be careful in recovering this idea of ambition from two errant practices. One would be, on the one hand, very little ambition. It's kind of small, minuscule. We have some ambition, but it's very feeble and frail. The other side of that is we don't want to go to the other pendulum and be overly and excessively ambitious and then spill into the wrong things. And that's where we need the Spirit of God, because only the Holy Spirit can produce an ambition for the right prize, which is Jesus himself, with eternity in view, and then therefore can keep us walking on that narrow path that pleases Christ. The context here, if you look at this, just look at the passage again, is Paul is contrasting this life and the next life. He's talking about being at home in the body and absent from the Lord, and he's comparing that with being absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So he's basically saying, look, whether his earthly or his heavenly existence, whatever it is, he has one solitary ambition. What is it? It's to please Christ. That's his single motive that governs all of his thinking and actions. And it's what instructs the Corinthians to adopt as their single ambition. He knows that one day he's going to be, if you look at that, he's always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home, verse 6, in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and rather prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Then I'll have a perfect ambition, but until then, in light of that one day perfect ambition, I want to strive for that ambition now. That's the ambition that I have. He knows that's the reality. In light of that future reality, he resolves that right now, that for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's his desire, that's his affection, that's his ambition. And he, in fact, expects that as the necessary outworking of being saved by grace. This is not some second step of Christianity, like if you really get serious about following the Lord. It seems to be in his place, right, that this is the necessary outgrowth of having understood the grace that is found in Christ. If you're saved, this is going to spill out, and it's going to grow. It's going to blossom. It's going to balloon. It's going to get bigger and bigger, and your ambition's going to grow. But it's going to always be focused in this one direction, to please Christ. That's what he's driving at here. This is a total change of previous ambition because you have a new heart with a new allegiance. It's not hard to understand. He expressed a similar thought in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, right? When he wrote that epistle a little bit later, just listen to it. Do nothing from selfishness. I think the NIV says selfish ambition or empty conceit, But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As if to say, what is condemned in Scripture is the selfish ambition, not the godly ambition to please the Lord. That's what we're fighting against. Those who have ambition to serve as elders are commended for that very same aspiration, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3. He himself, Paul, aspired to preach the gospel where Christ was not yet named in Romans 15, verse 20. And he challenges the Thessalonian Christians when he says, calls them to excel still more. He challenges them to make it their ambition to lead a quiet life, to work with their hands, to tend to their own business, and thus not be in any need so as to behave properly towards the outsiders. In other words, the ambition is to be faithful and to please the Lord. And that statement, to please the Lord, is an all-encompassing statement, isn't it? I mean, if you just it's to put a smile on his face, right? It's to for him to look down and what he's going to hopefully say one day, well done, good and faithful servant, that he says it now. Because that's the ambition. It's all of life. It's not part of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that we look at Jesus as our commanding officer, and therefore we're not entangled in the affairs of everyday life. We have one goal, to please who? Our commanding officer, to please Christ. Why? Why should that be the ambition? Well, it's because one day you're going to face him as a believer. And one day his judgment is going to be the only one that counts on how you spent your life. It will be the only one that matters. So let me ask you, practically speaking, for looking at this single solitary ambition here, what are you known for? What are you known for? Just ask yourself that question. What motivates you? What ambition would any serious observer of your life say is your driving overall ambition? Are you hipster Harry? Are you ghetto Gary? Are you funny Fred? Are you organic Oscar? Are you Celia Composter? Are you Pat the Protester? Blogger Barry? I could name other ones. Izzy Instagram? I don't know. I mean, what are you known for? Are we known for pleasing him? See, write your epitaph now. What do you want written on your tombstone? What do you want etched on that? Your ambition is revealed, Harvey says, by what you pursue. Listen to this in his book again, Rescuing Ambition. Ambition is prizing something so much that you go after it and you're willing to sacrifice to get it. The value I personally assign to it creates motivation and moves me to take action to obtain it. A person's ambition is what makes him tick. What we pursue will ultimately define us. And he says, I want to ignite in you the kind of dreams that matter, the fierce ambition that burns to see Christ's name exalted and God's purposes advanced now and for all time. It's the work we want to do for God, and it's always built upon the work already done for us by God. End quote. So that's the ambition. When we understand our future judgment and we think about it correctly, our future judgment creates a present ambition. What's the second statement? There's a second descriptive statement that I want to pull out of this passage, and it is this, that, and it prepares us and it motivates us to maximize our life now for Christ. It is that our future judgment not just creates a present ambition, but our future judgment centers on Christ. Isn't that obvious? It centers on Christ. We are going to appear where? Before whose judgment seat? The judgment seat of Christ. Now let's clarify right off the bat what this doesn't mean. This does not mean, as a believer, that you need fear that there's something deficient in your justification. That is not what Paul's talking about here. He is not contradicting himself with other passages of Scripture that he is going to write and other teaching, right? We're justified by Christ, and therefore we have peace with God. End of story, right? It's a done deal. Romans 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we get a picture of how God has removed our sin from us. It says there that he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins where? Into the depths of the sea. And I was also to say, no fishing allowed, right? So it's plunged, it's gone, it's done, it's dealt with. Psalm 103, verse 12, how far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us? Again, I'm just trying to assert, I don't want to undo, and Paul is not undoing what he has already taught and what he continues to teach throughout all of the scriptures. There's nothing deficient. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And even in, later in the same chapter, in chapter 5, verse 21, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's no question about your justification. That's not what he's talking about here. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking or saying, well, the pastor just scared me to death because I'm going to face this judgment of Christ. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Paul is getting at. So let's clarify that. This is the believer's judgment. This is not the final great white throne judgment, which I'm going to have the privilege of preaching on later in July. What he's talking about here is focusing on judging activity, not a final judgment of the individual. We should fear the Lord because he is the final judge, and the fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. But Paul is not talking about a final white throne judgment. Here, the idea is that there's an expectation that there's going to be rewards given and reward lost, but not people themselves lost. That's what's going on in this particular passage. There's no mention of a lake of fire in the eternal state. The word here for seat, the judgment seat of Christ, it would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. In Acts chapter 18, this is the place from which Gallio, not to be confused with Galileo, Gallio dismissed the accusation of the Jews against Paul and his companions. He was unwilling to sort out the issues and determine who was telling the truth and who was not. It wasn't something that concerned him. That seat was a seat of authority, to be sure, a seat of justice to get at the truth. But it wasn't the seat in terms of casting a final verdict on the person's life. It was to sort out and get to the truth of the matter. That same word for the seat was the place of where athletes were awarded with their medals in Olympic-style games. From that same bema seat is the Greek word. And even if you were to look at the word where it says good and bad at the end of verse 10, just so you know, the word bad there is not moral evil. Okay, that's not what the word means. In English, we have the contrast between good and bad, but we need to define this. It's really the word for useless or of no gain. It's the word of worthlessness when it says bad. So what he's after here is there's a judgment that we're going to face that's going to judge between good and bad, bad in the sense of useless or worthless, not in the sense of an ultimate final judgment that we're going to be fearful of because there's nothing deficient in our justification. And what's really going on here, and what we know is true of our God, is that he weighs the motives. He sees the heart. He knows what's going on because there is problems oftentimes with our motives, right? There were some in Philippi who were preaching the gospel from good motives, and there were some who were preaching it from what? Selfish, bad motives. What did Paul care? I don't care, as long as the gospel is preached. But who's going to be rewarded? Paul's going to be rewarded, and those other people who are preaching it for bad motives are not going to be rewarded. You get that? So there's an illustration of it in the scripture. The motives, God weighs the motives, and he sees the motives that nobody else can see. Perhaps maybe the illustration. Let's say you have a goal to advance yourself at your workplace. And you want to move up and you want to have greater responsibility and a higher compensation as a result. Well, you could have that goal, and you could have a couple of different motives for it, right? One motive might be, well, it's not really ultimately to please the Lord. It's the because I want to have more money to spend on myself, to lavish, to have maybe some fame and recognition and the praise of men, and so on. That could be the motive. The other motive could be, no, I want to be a faithful steward. I want to use my mind to the degree that I can, that God has given me. All the talents that I possess are His, and the abilities that He would grant me, if it would be fit in His providence for me to have a greater, higher compensated position, then that would be greater influence for Christ to provide for my family and further the administration of the gospel. Same goal, different motive, but the motive is going to be determinative on who gets rewarded and who suffers loss. And as believers, we would have to be honest with ourselves and say sometimes our motives are not pure. Sometimes our motives are polluted. And we need great help from the Lord in order to do that and to discern that. And I want to caution you at that point, because as soon as I say that, I know that some of you, because you're a very introspective, sensitive type soul, you need to be careful to not be overly introspective to figure out what your motives are. The Spirit of God, as you're walking with the Lord and in His Word, will make it clear to you. You need not go on an endless over-preoccupation analysis of yourself. Same token, though, on the other side of that, we can recognize that it's okay to accept a compliment, okay? And so we don't lose our reward because somebody says, hey, nice job, you know, or thank you. You're like, oh man, there it goes. So that's not the right perspective. Okay. Paul's point is that Christ will in this day act as judge, and that should bring with it both great anticipation and great challenge. See, he knows perfectly, right? We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our future judgment is centered on Christ. He sees everything. He is just. There is no partiality with Him. There's no favoritism. There's no bribes. There's no getting skipped over. There's nothing that will go unrewarded. He loves me and is the one who sustains me, who gifts me, who empowers me to serve in areas that He's appointed to me. In fact, man's opinion will no longer have any value. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. See, it's not that he doesn't care what people think. I mean, certainly we give consideration to especially those who are mature and godly, but he's just saying the ultimate court of assessment that's true is Christ. He's the great equalizer of all time. And so the challenge, that's the anticipation, the challenge is going to be that we're going to experience some loss as well. We don't have time to look there. I don't want to take the time, but if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 3, there's a foundation. That foundation is Christ. Some build on it with silver, gold, and precious jewels, and some there's hay, stubble, and wood. And what happens at the final judgment, at that judgment of Christ? Well, at that judgment of Christ, there's going to be some loss, and then there's going to be a purification of the actual reward. So we're all going to experience some element of, because all of us have some element of motives for good works that have been done with, you know, like a parenting analogy, with bad attitudes, right? I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside, right? So those kinds of things, we wrestle with that. Yet we also live in a fallen world, do we not? We still have a remaining principle of sin operative in our lives. So I'm just trying to say is that there is going to be some element of loss, and we need Christ's help to see with eyes of eternity, and then we'll experience some level of purification. But that purification, because it's the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be fair, righteous, and deserved, and He will be exalted as we enter into His presence. I love what the 19 and 20-year-old Jonathan Edwards wrote. Listen to this. When he wrote these, he wrote 70 resolutions when he was aged 19 to 20. And I want you to listen to a few of these. I was just, again, struck by them. I was thinking about this text as he was contemplating even the judgment seat of Christ. Here's how it spilled over into his resolutions for his own life. Resolve, number 4, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, not be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. Verse 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. I like that one. Look at number 17. You can't look at this, but there's number 17, okay? Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Isn't that a good resolution? Age 19 to 20, mind you. Cove ministry, pay attention. Number 22. Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the next world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that I can be thought, that can be thought of. Two more. Number 43 says this, his 43rd resolution. And this is just a sampling. Resolve, never henceforward till I die, to act as if I were in any way my own, but to act entirely and altogether as God's. And then number 50, resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. It's good to force yourself to kind of speculate and imagine yourself in that kind of situation. Our future judgment is centered on Christ. Third and fourth description I'll give you pretty quickly here. Third one is this. From this text, it says these are statements about our future judgment that prepare us and motivate us to maximize our life now for Christ. Our future judgment is coming with certainty. It is coming with certainty. That should stand out very obvious, right? For we must all, so that each one, and then there's his deeds and what he has done. We're all going to, there is no group process here. Every single individual, no exceptions, no exclusions. Every single one of us as Christians will go before this certain judgment that is coming. This day is fixed and set on the divine calendar. And it's not just penciled in. It is cast in stone. It is coming. He has made the appointment and he will keep it. And remember that idea that of must, just it's when he says here that we must all appear, to say this is unavoidable. To stop and think, this is going to happen in my life. We have to say that. This is going to happen to me. I will go through this. I will face the Lord Jesus. It's coming and it's certain. Our future judgment is coming with certainty. Now, of course, our view of Christ is going to determine how we view that. And I'm going to have some more to say about that in a minute. The fourth description that I would give, the descriptive statement about our future judgment that both prepares us and motivates us to maximize our life now, is that our future judgment compensates us accurately. Our future judgment compensates us accurately. So we're motivated by the fact that it's coming with certainty. We're motivated and we want to prepare our life now to maximize our life now in light of the fact that it's centered on Christ and that we have then a present ambition. But this fourth one is that we're going to be compensated accurately. We must all appear. What does that word appear mean? That word appear means that we will be made manifest. We will get clarity. We will be revealed. Things will be made visible. This is a full and total disclosure. Nothing is going to be hidden any longer. The idea behind this, the word appear means to be laid bare. And it's a faithful, scrutinizing audit. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, just to give you a parallel text with it, listen to this. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, our mind, our heart, everything about us, our entire life, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden. We will be made manifest. It's going to be clear. And I love that in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things you see about our Father in heaven and the relationship with him is, what are we supposed to do? Do things in, not like the Pharisees who do them publicly to be noticed by men. They have their reward, what? In full. But you do things in secret because your Father in secret, what? Sees what's done in secret. And what will he do? He will reward you. He will reward you. This is a great comfort to us, a great anticipation on this whole appearing here, is that the things that we think never get noticed and men don't see or notice, we will have a reward from Christ. We will appear before him. In fact, it says we will be what? We will be recompensed. We must all appear before the judgment seat so that each one may be recompensed. That means to be repaid, to receive back what is due and what is earned. And so therefore, there's an element of, well, we earn it. The good works we do, the things that we do, the Lord is going to pay us back. We will be rewarded. For what? Well, according to the text, it's deeds done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Your body, right, is a blood-bought commodity. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I know the context of that particular passage is sexual purity, but it's nonetheless true. God owns me. I am not my own. I'm not free to do with this vessel whatever I want to do. He purchased me. He bought me. Yes, I still live my life because nobody lives it for me, right? Though I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. But the life I live, I do live my life in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So these deeds in the body, I like it because it's saying this. Look, your body and your life count. It's not meaningless. It's not purposeless. It's not vanity. It counts. It really counts. Every single deed will be evaluated. All of your conduct. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Well, you want a passage that will just encourage you to keep this in mind? Just keep this in mind. Mark 9, 41, you read this. Even something as simple as giving somebody a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will not go unrewarded. Don't you all start bringing up a cold cup of water to me, okay? So, but just to say, every single thing will be rewarded. All those little things will be rewarded. Praise God. So change that diaper. Pull those weeds. He's a good and generous king. We should be amazed by the simple fact that we could even get a kernel of a reward in light of our sinfulness and our past. So those are the four descriptive statements. Our future judgment, it brings with it, it creates a present ambition. Our future judgment is centered on Christ. Our future judgment is coming with certainty, and our future judgment compensates us after. That's the text. This is not a hard text to understand. You probably could have given this sermon up to this point. But you might be saying, okay, I'm motivated. I get it. This is great. This is good stuff. I see that my life on earth really counts for eternity, and I do sincerely want to prepare myself to maximize my compensation for Christ, from Christ, on that day. So can you help me? Can you give me some help? Can you give me some counsel on how to maximize my reward? Anybody want to maximize their reward? Everybody's hand should immediately go, yeah, I'm all over that. Tell me, I want to maximize my reward. How can I do that? So let's get real practical. I'm going to give you 7 practical pieces of counsel to help you maximize your eternal compensation. That be worth it for you tonight? I hope so. 7 practical pieces. This will spur you on as we're supposed to do when we gather. What? We're supposed to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So I'd like you to kind of think this through using an analogy of a necklace with 7 pearls. We are adorning ourselves as the bride of Christ, okay? And there's, as the bride, in aggregate and then individually, we have a gold braided string that runs through 7 pearls of wisdom, of counsel. And it's a threefold braided string. And I would say it to you this way. The threefold string that runs through each one of these pieces of counsel is this: abiding in Christ, filling of the Spirit, and digesting God's Word. Those three things are assumed. I can't build that all into. We don't have time to go back and build that. You can go to the bibliology class. You can go to other things. But we need to assert there that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So therefore, we're dependent on Christ. That's one of the strands of this string that goes through these seven pearls of wisdom. We need to abide in Christ. We're totally dependent, but we're totally responsible at the same time. The second strand is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it. We need the Spirit in our lives. We need to be filled with the Spirit in order to carry out these seven pieces of counsel. So we have to walk in the power of the Spirit in order for these pearls of wisdom to even remotely be possible. Spirit-filled living is the only way. And then the third strand of this kind of golden necklace that goes through these seven pearls is that we are digesting God's Word. There's nothing short of the need to be saturated in daily living according to the Scriptures. We have to be immersed and continually drinking deeply from God's Word. And so that threefold strand is assumed and necessary for each of these seven practical words of counsel. But I don't have time to build that all out, so I just need to state it, okay? So here's the seven words of counsel. I'm going to give you these seven pearls, and I'm going to give you one key text on each one. Number one is this. How do I maximize my reward one day? I want to be motivated now, prepared now, to maximize my life now so I can enjoy the maximum reward in heaven. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Number one is this. Use your spiritual gift. When God saves a person, He gives them a spiritual gift. We all have, if we're in Christ, we all have spiritual gifts. So the first pearl is use your spiritual gift. It's amazing how many people don't know their spiritual gifts. It's amazing how many people don't really even use their spiritual gifts. But here's the text, 1 Peter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to maximize your reward on that day from the Lord Jesus Himself. You maximize the use of your spiritual gift. Employ it in serving the Lord. Employ your gift. And again, probably the theme that would be weaved throughout each of these, it's the motive is for God and others, not necessarily self. For God and for others. So use your spiritual gift. That's the first pearl of wisdom that strand goes through. Second would be this. So we can call that, if you want to put one word by it, we'll just call it gift. Okay? Call it gift. Second would be this. Let's call this vocation. Okay? Just one, if you want one word for the pearl, using that picture, and I hope that picture sticks in your mind, it's your calling, your vocational calling. What are we talking about? We're talking about faithfully fulfilling your vocational calling for God's glory and the good of others. That will maximize your reward in heaven that Christ will give you on that judgment seat day. If you wanted a text to go with it, Colossians 3. You can look at these texts with me as I point them out to you. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Parallel in Ephesians warns against being a man pleaser just when the eye of the boss is on you working, but rather in secret when nobody else is around. So you do it for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So this pearl, the second pearl, is to faithfully fulfill your vocational calling. Prepare yourself. Get the skills. Complete the education. Get the necessary experience. Take the initiative to get the training. Do good work. It all counts. It's all part of the good works. In fact, that Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. So faithfully fulfill your vocational calling. Don't think for a second that your 8 to 5 or whatever your hours are, that that faithful fulfillment of your vocational calling doesn't count for eternity. It counts.
They're good deeds done where? In the body, in this life. And God marks it, knows it, and when you do it for Him with the right motive, He will reward you. So, that's very practical, isn't it? Faith will fulfill your vocational calling. Third is this. So if we said number one is gift, number two is vocation, number three, I would just use the word time. Time. And look at Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 17. Wisely walk in the use of God's time. This would be the walk of wisdom, actually. So you could walk wisely in the use of God's time, right? It is God's time. It's not your time. It's God's time. You're on borrowed time. God owns it all. So we are to walk wisely in the use of God's time, which means we're to invest it. Greatest commandments, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. We use our spiritual gift for God's glory, the good of others. We fulfill our calling for God's glory and for the good of others. We use our time wisely, God's time, for the good of His glory and for others. Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Be careful. That's an accounting term. Count it up. Be meticulous. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. And the idea there is seizing every opportunity, not letting things slip by. It's not so much that you're a time planner freak, okay? What he's getting at here is that you're capturing this. You're redeeming the time, is the perspective. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. And then he contrasts. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is to make the most of your time, walk wisely, and you'll be rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Be rewarded probably in this life as well, but clearly God knows how you spend His time. And so the way you spend it, if you can maximize it, I'm telling you how, it's giving you counsel. You can reject it if you want. But the point is we're saying, I don't want just a little pile. I want the biggest. I'm going to come in, carry. I want to get a whole, to maximize the reward. So it's the use of God's time. Have some ambition. Set some goals. A lot of life boils down to how you use your discretionary time. In other words, the time that's not already dictated to you what you have to do. You got to sleep. Got to work. You have other things you got to do. But there's a lot of discretionary time, and how we use it often makes the difference. We need to be intentional. And if you have a goal, but you don't have a plan, that's a wish. It's not really anything. Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, right? It's not just drudgery. There's a purpose in mind, to be godly. We are being looking at Titus. Let our people learn to what? Engage in good deeds. Not let them go by. Not waste those opportunities. And we need God's wisdom for decision making and daily living. And you know what? He's given it, hasn't He? Anybody ever read Proverbs? Right? He's given us all the wisdom that we need. Not just in Proverbs, but there's a mission at stake here. We want to make disciples, to evangelize and to invest our lives and reproduce it in other people. So there's a mission. All this is about walking wisely with God's time. And as you maximize that time, God will reward you for it. So that's the third pearl. Call it time. Fourth pearl is this. You could probably guess that it would be coming. Let's just use the word money. Money. In other words, we invest God's money carefully and generously. You want a text to go with it? Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. And by the way, I know I'm covering a lot. You don't have a handout. If anybody wants the whole manuscript of this, I'll send it to you. Just give me your email and I'll send you the whole thing and you can go back through it if you want to. I'm not saying that you need to, but just if you want that. I know sometimes I can move pretty quickly. But money is the fourth pearl. Invest God's money carefully and generously. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. You would have thought of this probably when we're thinking about rewards. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. In other words, wood, hay, and stubble. But store up for yourselves treasures where? in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then drop down to verse 24. No one, that means no one, nobody, no single person, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot, impossible, you cannot serve God and wealth. So invest God's money. It's all his. All my time's his. All my money is his. He gives it to me. So I invest it wisely and carefully and generously for his glory and the good of others. And in fact, you know, it's really the use of money that becomes why we're different than the rest of this world. Listen to this, Luke 6, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and what? Your reward will be great. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So use God's money, invest God's money carefully and generously. Fifth pearl. If we want a word here, let's just call this the word roles, R-O-L-E-S. And what I mean by that is to embrace and redeem your roles and responsibilities. To embrace and redeem your roles and responsibilities for God's glory and the good of others. In other words, if you're a male, then be a man. Be a faithful husband and the spiritual leader of your wife. If you're a father, be the dad that God calls you to be, a father. If you're a man and you've got friends, and you should have friends, and your friendship should be not like the world, be a friend that is for the glory of God and for the good of others. Embrace and redeem your roles and responsibilities. We could say the same thing if you're female. If you are a wife, a mother, and a friend, all those roles, we not just embrace them, but then we redeem them, radically different than what this world is. And if we do that in its fullest sense, we're going to be rewarded for it. Maximizing our reward. If you're a child, or a youth, or let's say single, or even elderly, what I'm getting at there is every stage of life is to be redeemed. And every stage of life needs a gospel testimony to a watching world for that same stage of life. And redeem it. Embrace it. Those roles and responsibilities for God's glory and others' good. The text, I didn't read it, but you know, just one text you could look at is Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9. We know that text. That's we've heard a lot of preaching on that text. But embrace and redeem your roles and responsibilities. Sixth pearl is this. Maximizing our reward is to persevere through providence. Is to persevere through providence. I had you last in Matthew 6, so flip back one chapter to Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. So we could call this just persevere, maybe if you want to put one word. I said persevere through providence because God sovereignly sends trials in our life. And we get persecuted in this world. There is suffering. There is pain and difficulty. We're in a fallen world and there's disappointment. And so how we handle all that will determine an amount or a portion of our reward at that judgment seat of Christ. Listen to this in Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Really? Yeah, Jesus is saying this to us, to the disciples. This is his sermon. Rejoice and be glad. I'm supposed to rejoice and be glad? How? Why? What's the basis for that? Rejoice and be glad. He himself is on his judgment seat, which we're going to face. And what does he say? For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. In other words, we persevere through providence, whatever it holds. We're Christ-like. We're going to be persecuted. We develop character. That's the priority, the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, make me fruitful. You said you chose me that I would go and bear fruit and that my fruit would remain. Yes, you, Kevin Schoenhoven, are chosen by God to go and bear fruit. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You think we're going to get rewarded for that? At the judgment seat of Christ? I do. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. Verse 8, my Father, John 15, 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We persevere, beloved. We persevere for God's glory and the good of others. And then last is this, the seventh pearl, is continually fight for the right mindset. Continually fight for the right mindset. So let's just call this mindset. Let's call this mindset. Just one word there. And if you wanted to put a text with it, Colossians 3, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, excuse me, 1 to 4. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our heart is set on the things above. Set your mind on what? The things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Aren't you thankful for that? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We'll face that judgment and he's going to reward us for that kind of mindset. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. See, we have this identity, a mindset that says I'm a slave of Christ. I'm not my own. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not of this world. I'm a soldier for Jesus. The victory's already won. So man my post. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So I pray, proclaim the gospel and I live the gospel. Those are the seven pearls. Gift, calling or vocation, time, money, roles, persevere, and mindset. Now I'm going to say it this way just to kind of hopefully crystallize. How do you waste your life? How do we waste our lives? In other words, how do we do the opposite of this? And here's the seven negative parallels, which ultimately, there's a three strand, we'd say, well, we give into our flesh, this world, and Satan. The opposite of the other three that I said, right? How do we do that? Well, in the same way, well, use your spiritual gift. Well, if you want to waste your life and not have reward, well, then don't serve, stay on the fringe, and never deeply employ your spiritual gift, and let your gifts atrophy like an unused muscle. Pretty easy recipe. Second, faithfully fulfill your vocational calling. Well, how do you waste your life? Procrastinate, skip around from job to job, be lazy, and give in to an entitlement culture. Third, walk wisely in the use of God's time. What's the third? Well, fill your schedule with meaningless pursuits, like hours of video games, social media indulgence, excessive devotion to hobbies, and under the rationalization of maintaining balance, keep your soul nourishing activity to a minimum. Fourth, on money, invest God's money carefully and wisely. Well, spend God's money on yourself and all the fun you want to have and pleasures you want to enjoy. Never take steps of faith where you have to trust God to do something inexplicable. Just let money be the determining factor in all your decision making. So this is how to waste our life. This is the opposite of what we're talking about. Number five, and I know these are hard. I wrote these things like, man, these are convicting. Embrace and redeem your roles and responsibilities. What's the opposite of that? Well, just be wiser than God. And go along with the trends of our society, which completely attack biblical family and reject gender roles. You want to forfeit your reward, that's what you do. Sixth, persevere through providence. Well, start strong and then just gradually taper off in your zeal for Christ. Grow sour and cynical and let disappointment win so that you just settle into I'm just going to take it easy approach to life. And then number seven, continually fight for the right mindset. Well, opposite of that would be just stop learning, stop studying. Cease making the effort to keep your mind sharp. Don't worry about the need for discernment to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And definitely don't take any classes at Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary. Sorry, I had to throw that one in. You guys are patient with me. Well, that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's our future judgment. Sobering, huh? But if we know who our Savior is, and all that we have looked at here, what a blessed hope to be rewarded. Huh? We can maximize our reward with the choices we make now, and I hope that's your desire. even in this context there in 2 Corinthians, the natural result of knowing that they're going to that he was going to face a judgment seat of Christ, and his exhortation to them along those lines, the natural result was faithfulness in ministry and carrying out the proclamation of the gospel and proclaiming that there is a way to be reconciled with God. That's amazing, the effect of this. So, some people say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Or, the other side of that, well, you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. How about this? Let's be maximally heavenly minded and maximally earthly good. Can we do that? And we might be rewarded. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, strong exhortations. Help us not to chafe, but help us to have sober dealings with our own soul, our own heart. We do want to, Lord, maximize our reward. And thank you for a series like this and a text like this that was given to an original group of Christians at the hands of the apostle, your revelation, for the very same purpose. That we would be prepared and living in such a way so as to maximize our reward, and that is all for your glory and our good. Seal these things to our hearts. Change us, Lord.
Yes.
Change us.
Yes.
We don't want to just amen this and agree. We want you to change us. So work in us. And make the transformation permanent.
Yes.
We need your help. Thank you for being so gracious to us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that our salvation in no way rests upon ourselves. That you've accomplished it all. And in light of that reality, we do want to give ourselves to you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.